Thanks, Stafford. Let me add my welcome to that of Stafford and make sure I'm on. And yes, I'm Mike, one of the ministry staff here. Why don't we pray together? Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We pray now you'd encourage us, help us to understand it, and understanding it to believe it, and believing it to obey it, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How are we going? Are we on? What have I done? 1, 2, 3, we'll go this way. Well, friends, what do you think is the biggest problem in the world? I've had some great conversations with Jesus that have started with that question, but it's a negative question, isn't it? And we like positive conversations. We like positive preaching, right, rather than negative preaching. And so a sermon on the fall, on sin, on our problems, well, it doesn't immediately fill us with joy, does it? But that's our topic today, nonetheless, in Genesis 3, as we've worked our way through Genesis, this is where we're up to. And so it's important to notice as we start that the Bible doesn't begin with Genesis 3. The Bible doesn't start with, here's what's wrong with the world, here's what's wrong with you. Okay? Instead, it starts with the good God, as we've seen, and the good world he made. And that gives us confidence. Confidence that whatever the problems, God can handle them. If the bedrock of the universe is peace and love and not war, then the fall can be a problem that God will fix in due course, because it hasn't always been there. And so we needn't shirk a talk about the problems in the world, a passage about that, because God tells us both the full truth about the problems and the full truth about his solutions in Jesus. We get a higher view of Jesus when we understand just how much he has overcome. And so that's what we're doing today. Here we go. Last week, in chapter 2, there was this scene of beauty and tranquility and peace. There was this garden. And the first man was made there to work it and take care of it. And the woman was created, his helper. And there was this scene of the first marriage, and Adam was delighted, and he spoke this lovely poem. But now, in chapter 3, what we've got is this time that it all goes wrong. Sin enters the world, and it does so in various ways, the first of which is that sin comes from temptations outside of us. Here's how it starts. He, the snake or the serpent, said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" And did you realize, no, God didn't actually say that. There was just one tree that they couldn't eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the snake's misquestion then prompts Eve to misquote God in response. She says that they mustn't even touch the tree there in verse 3. But God didn't say that. God only said that they must not eat it back in chapter 2. And so next, the serpent moves to flat out deny God's word, verse 4. "You will not certainly die," he says in verse 4. And so the denial now is blatant. And to this day, that's what happens. People say, sure, the Bible says it's wrong, but it's not wrong. It's a common means by which sin comes. But Satan goes on. He challenges God's motives, verse 5. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." God's protecting his own turf, says Satan. He doesn't want you to be like him. He hasn't got your best interests at heart. He's out for number one. That's what Satan's saying. And still today, often the way sin comes is by querying the word of God, by denying it, by pushing us to distrust it and distrust God. And all this comes from outside of us. So we're not told where evil comes from in the first place. But in Revelation 12, we're told this ancient snake is the devil. He's subtle. He tells lies. He is deceitful of his very nature. But his invitation to evil comes from outside us, in the form of a lie. You know, this noble lie, so-called, has been a theme in literature and in reality for millennia. These so-called noble lies often leave the truth in the hands of the 1%, those in power, here Satan, but not for the 99%. And so Plato's philosopher kings were to be the ones with the truth, though it could be kept from the masses.
or modern totalitarian regimes often practice the idea of truth just for those in power, but not for the populace. The lies are supposedly for the common good as they defend their wicked wars and more besides. But it all started with Satan. And so the Bible encourages us not to be deceived by these temptations from outside of us, to expect them. And indeed, often our world goes this way. It makes God negative and sin positive. The seven deadly sins, let's do them. Let's have an ice cream named after each one. Buy my product, it's naughty, it's sinful, it's forbidden fruit. You know the ad I haven't seen? God likes it, so you should like it too. No, God, he's that rotten killjoy, right? That's how it's presented. And again, it's the devil's lie. It comes from outside us. But sin also comes from within us as well. We can't just point the finger outside, because the devil's lies appeal to evil within us. He makes false promises about how to achieve the things we want. He gives us half-truths that we embrace. They were half-true, did you realize? The devil said they would not die, and they didn't, at least not yet. The devil said they would become like God. And verse 22, then the Lord God said, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. But notice, the temptation by itself isn't the sin. It wasn't until they actually took the bite of the fruit that the sin was committed and the consequences came. Sin comes when we take a decisive step, when there is action. Just so with our sin, even the sins of our heart require a decisive step. The sins of the heart are there, like coveting and lusting and so on, and so that it's sometimes hard to know exactly where the point has come, where you've crossed over, where we've crossed over into sin, but it's there. It is true, we shouldn't go into the guilt trips on temptation itself. We all find temptation, that's not the sin in itself. We can get aroused by some picture or person that we see. That in itself's not a sin. If I notice some attractive woman and had no reaction to her, well, I'd have a medical problem, right? I'd need some kind of checkup. Right? The question isn't with what we see, it's what we do with the temptation. Do we dwell on it so that it turns into lust or what have you, or do we move on? The decisive step into sin is the action. So Eve, she was tempted, and there was still a way back until she acted and ate the fruit and shared it, and then it was done. And then sin came into the world through the two of them. And that means this account of evil stands against many alternate worldviews. Let me see if I can cover a few of them just to understand what's being said here and what's not being said. You know, for many Marxists, the key line between good and evil is drawn between certain social groups, right? So it's the line between the working class and the owners of capital. That's the fundamental distinction between good and evil for many Marxists. Or you draw up some other set of groups where one group are the oppressors and the other are the victims, and the fundamental distinction between good and evil, at least for some, is the dividing line between those groups. But no, the Bible says that line, the line of evil, passes through every person, through every heart, not just some. And of course, that must be true, right? We really think that there are going to be groups of victims that have only ever been victims and never oppressors, who have never actually done the wrong thing themselves? Well, of course not. Indeed, many turn out to be oppressors because they learned how to be that when they were victims, sadly. And that cycle can go on, tragically. But the only pure victim ever was Jesus himself. Evil is in all the rest of us, in all of our hearts. We all follow after Adam and Eve. We have them in us. Or others still will say the line marking out evil divides the good parts within each of us from the bad parts, the good faculties, some will say, from the bad ones. So some will have said, and have said, if we just move beyond our emotional side and think rationally, right? If we get rid of all of the those emotions that are clouding our judgment and just think clearly, that's how we'll get rid of evil. The rationalists are the guys, especially the Enlightenment guys, said things like that. But that's not right, is it? How often do we see smart people who can reason very well amongst the best of us do evil things? Are we really going to say that Hitler's problem was that he had poor logic? Right? That he didn't know how to get his point of view across with good reasons, right? With reasoned arguments? Or there are others still from the Romantic age who will say just the opposite, trust your feelings. Right? All will be well then, just rely on your sixth sense, your intuition, this kind of thing. Is this a right quote? Trust your feelings, Luke. Other parts of who you are. They bring evil, but so do your feelings. That's kind of obvious, isn't it? That sometimes I feel greedy. Sometimes I feel lustful thoughts. I feel hateful. I feel all sorts of things sometimes that I shouldn't go along with. Not all feelings are good. They're not all to be pursued. And so notice here in the account how many different human faculties and elements of human nature are involved in the fall. Did you notice how Eve, the woman's senses, helped betray her? So verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye. Notice that her desires also betrayed her. She saw what was desirable for gaining wisdom. And her reason also betrayed her. She followed the snake's reasoning, saying to herself, yes, I'd like to be wise, so I should eat this fruit. The man and the woman's marriage unity also betrayed them. The marriage spread the sin rather than contained it. She offered him the food. He didn't question, though he knew it was wrong. He just followed her. And again, the marriage unity wasn't spared from being part of the evil, part of the fall. And so the line defining evil goes through every person, through every faculty of every person, our reasoning and our feelings and the bonds of marriage and all the rest, and all those human aspects failed in the fall and continue to be fallen. And so, sin comes from outside us and from within us all and from every part of us all. I know it's a bit bleak. We'll push on. It helps us to understand ourselves and then understand how great Jesus is. What's next? Third, sin starts with us declaring our autonomy from God. That is to say, sin's more than just disobedience. Because did you notice there was a tree? And we ask, well, why did God put a tree there? Is it just a test? Well, no, we need to look more carefully, don't we? Because it's not just called the tree of testing. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is quite a mouthful, so we tend not to say it. There's more often an apple to replace it in pictures. But it's not an apple. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not sex, by the way. Some people say it is. That sex somehow is the forbidden fruit. You see that in ads. Have you seen these where Eve's looking kind of seductive, eating an apple, inviting the man over? But no, it was Genesis chapter 2 that was about sex, where they were having great sex. They were naked and felt no shame. They were perfectly united. Sex was a good thing created by God for us to enjoy in marriage. And so what does it mean then? What is it to know good and evil in this sense? But that's what the tree is about. And so that's what sin is about. Well, is it to know that evil exists? Well, no, it can't be that, because they already knew evil existed before they ate the fruit. God had told them it was wrong to eat that fruit, so they knew evil existed before they ate. So some say that to know good and evil here is to experience good and evil. They knew evil once they'd practiced it. But that can't be right either. For we're told they would become like God, knowing good and evil. And God doesn't know evil by doing it. That's a very different kind of God if we say that. And so I suggest that knowing good and evil here is to determine good and evil. It's to choose for yourself what good and evil is. And you can see the word here used like that in 2 Samuel 4, especially 1 Kings 3. In which case, here is the heart of sin. It's not disobedience, but it's rebellion against God as ruler. against God as the one who can tell us what good and evil is. Trying to rule the world our way, not God's way then. Not so much law-breaking as law-making. Autonomy from God, in this sense. Do you hear me right on that, though? There are kinds of autonomy that are good. You don't want to give over your autonomy to other humans to decide for you what work you'll do, where you'll live, who you'll marry. You don't want to be a slave. There are parts of our autonomy that are important. But autonomy from God in deciding what good and evil is, that's not good autonomy. That's the essence of sin, rather, is what we're being told. And it leads to conflict. It leads to conflict because as soon as everyone's coming up with their own version of good and evil, well, eventually there has to be a fight about it, a conflict about it, as we work out what our common view of good and evil will be. And so you start to see the conflict, the breakdown of relationship between Adam and Eve. Because before, they both lived under God's rule. They could trust each other. They knew they'd be treated well. But now I live by my rules. And I can imagine all sorts of things that I can do to you. And if I can imagine them, then you can imagine what you might do to me. And so I'll cover up. I'll need a fig leaf and much more. Because there's not just one God anymore. There's lots of gods in rebellion. And it's scary. And conflict is coming. And so, yes, the passage shows us five ways that the result of this sin is relational breakdown. It's relational conflict. The first is that we're alienated from God because Adam now hides. He hides when he hears God coming. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." I don't know if you can remember your childhood. You ever hid from your parents because you'd taken those 6 chocolates from the box? Nice spot there behind the curtain. They won't notice that. Well, that kind of relational distance that starts from doing something wrong, well, it started here with Adam and Eve. But you can't hide from your parents forever. So Adam finally faces God, but he doesn't take responsibility, does he? He tries to blame, well, God instead, among others. Verse 11. And he, that's God, said, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me." The idea is, well, if you hadn't put the woman here with me, God, it would be fine. So Adam's in part trying to pass the buck to God here. And too often that's true for us, isn't it? We not only fail to confess our sin to God, we even blame him when things are going badly for us, when we're failing, when we're sinning. But second, we're alienated from each other. And Adam here too is trying to pass the buck to his wife. It's the woman you put here with me. She did it. She gave me the fruit and I ate. He's got his finger pointing in multiple directions, do you notice? And don't we do that all the time? We fail to take responsibility. I couldn't help it. It's not my fault. I'm just a victim. Everyone else was doing it. I'm a victim of my lower class background, my deprived childhood, my selfish gene. It's my parents' fault, really. Something to do with not being breastfed. We pass the buck. And it still alienates us from each other as we don't take responsibility. And the battle of the sexes is part of this alienation from each other. And so verse 16, to the woman, he said, did God, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. That's not to say it's good that men and women battle. It's not to deny that men are awful in the way we so often oppress and assault women physically and in other ways. It is to say, this is part of the alienation. It's part of the curse. It stems from the fall. But there are more alienations. We're alienated from our bodies. We start covering up. We feel shame at our bodies. We talked about that last week. Women give birth in great pain, verse 16. Fourth, we're alienated from creation. Verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The snake deceived me and I ate." So she tries to blame someone too, points to a part of the creation. And Adam, in his curse, is alienated from the ground. To Adam, God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life." And the curse goes on to describe how farming will be hard, and it is. Fifth and finally, we're coming to the end. God is alienated from us. And so he casts out Adam and Eve from the garden where he used to walk with them. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And so God is incensed enough by what has happened, cannot allow Adam and Eve now to take from the tree of life and live forever. And so they're cast out. He brings this punishment. But yet, and we're finally there, he leaves a promise too, does God, a promise of hope. Because that's what God is like. Wherever sin goes, so too goes God's grace and God's rescue plan. And so God was gracious and he made clothes for the man and for the woman, verse 21. But more importantly, he promised a day when all would be put right, when this curse would be undone. It's there in Genesis 3:15. It's in this section, cursing the snake, so we can easily miss it. But here you get the promise of the snake's destruction, which is also, therefore, the promise of destruction of all the evil that came through that snake, through Satan. Here's the verse, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," says God, "between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So there is this promise of a battle between Satan's offspring, the demonic world, and the offspring of the woman, the human race. But the promise is that one day a descendant of the woman, this offspring of hers, will come and will crush Satan's head. And we now know that offspring of Eve, that descendant of hers, is Jesus Christ. And that he has come and has undone the works of Satan, in particular on the cross, through his death and resurrection. And now after all of the curses and this promise are given, Adam responds. And he believes the promise. He responds by naming his wife Eve, which means life, for he sees that the life is going to come through her giving birth. He knows that eternal life will come through her offspring. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. And so, yes, Jesus crushed Satan when he died from the cross, on the cross in our place, and he brought all those who would have eternal life to be the living, to be those who have eternal life when we trust in him. And so in this verse, we see the real battle isn't the daily battle that we all have. The real battle against sin, that daily battle is important, but the real battle against sin is whether I'm in Adam or whether I'm in Christ. The real battle is whether I'm still in rebellion or whether I'm laying down arms to join the government. Whether I'm awaiting God's judgment on my sin or whether I'm awaiting heaven, forgiven through Jesus' death, this promised offspring of Eve. And so, having seen such a full account of what's wrong with the world, and doesn't it ring truer than the other more limited accounts that you see? See then how you can trust God too when he says Jesus has dealt with it all, and see all that he went through to deal with it, that you can put all of your hope in him, the one who died for you and rose again, just like God said he would. Why don't we pray? Our Father God, we do give you thanks that you show us what we're like and why we're like this. We confess that our sin, our failure is in so many different aspects. But we are so thankful, Father, that you have done all that's required in the Lord Jesus to fix things up. And so help us, please. Help us to put our sin to death in our daily life, but help us all the more to hang on to Jesus, to trust that we need him, and so to live for him all our days. We pray in his name. Amen.